Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." One of the things of which I'm convinced personally as I open the book of Revelation is that the Holy Spirit's purpose in this book is not so much to give us a play-by-play account of actual events. It's written in a sort of secret code that we have to say, well, this represents this and this represents that, as it is to give us the big picture idea. I think that the Spirit of God's primary concern in this book is to sketch ideas rather than actual specific historical events. Last Lord's Day evening, I used one of Joe Holder's illustrations. I'll give him credit because somebody told me this week that preachers are guilty of plagiarizing more than anybody else. He said, if you were to go to the insecticide department in your local hardware store, and you were to walk through the different chemicals, maybe the insecticides and herbicides, he said on probably every bottle you would see an image, a skull and a crossbones. Now, that's an idea. It suggests that whatever's inside the bottle is what? Poison. Dangerous. Now, if the chemist were to actually spell out the chemical formula of the precise poison that was inside, then probably most of us wouldn't be able to understand what it said. But the skull and crossbones, that idea, communicates the message that what is inside is poison. I suggest that when we come to the book of Revelation, the idea is what is paramount, the big picture idea. And when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see this principle of the big idea illustrated, because that chapter is a panoramic vision of the cosmic conflict of the ages, that is, between God and evil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. We're going to see the spiritual warfare between the kingdom of God and all sin and evil played out in a panoramic vision in chapter 12 of Revelation. And the passage before us this morning, here in Revelation chapter 5, is also this kind of big picture concept, this panoramic concept, when we read that one is on the throne. Now, this chapter continues the chapter that we looked at last week, chapter 4, and the vision of the throne. This is the second dominant vision that John has had in the book of Revelation. The first one, you may remember, took us through the end of the third chapter, and it's the vision of Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. But now, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, John says that he had this new vision and saw a door opened in heaven and a throne and one sitting upon the throne. And you may remember last Lord's Day morning, I tried to paint a verbal portrait for you of the scene that is described in Revelation chapter 4. A portrait, if you can try to picture this in your mind, of concentric circles. Think of a little circle in the middle, and then another circle outside of it, another one beyond it, and another one beyond it. Now, in the very middle is the throne of God, the center of the universe. Encircling the throne, we learned in Revelation chapter 4, is the emerald rainbow. Around that rainbow are the four living creatures with the face of a man, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, and the face of a calf or an oxen. And these are probably cherubim, a specific class of angels. And you can see very similar language in the first chapter of Ezekiel, the sixth chapter of Isaiah, and the tenth chapter of Ezekiel, in which these living creatures are around the throne of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And then even beyond them are the 24 elders, 24 seats, So what we have described in Revelation chapter 4 is the universe governed by the throne. The center of the universe is not the earth. The center of the universe is not the sun. Now, according to astronomers, it may very well be. But the fact is, my friends, according to the scriptures, theologically speaking, the center of the universe is the throne of God. The world does not revolve around me. Most people think that they are the center of the universe. The world does not revolve around me or you this morning. Now that's a needful reminder. All of us need to remember that we're not the center of the universe. Isn't that right? But it revolves around the throne of God. And my beloved, he's on the throne. And last week we tried to stress that great and salutary truth. The Lord has not abandoned his rule. He has not abandoned his self-imposed responsibilities to govern creation. He, my friends, is still on the throne. At 11:11 Eastern Time, on this 17th day of March, the year of our Lord 2002, the Lord is on the throne right now. He's on the job. If you were 30,000 feet in the air in an airplane and you heard that the cockpit was empty, I dare say you would have reason to be concerned, wouldn't you? But even more so, if we thought that the throne of the universe had been abdicated, that it was empty, we would have more reason to be concerned. I'm glad to tell you that God is in control. He's on his throne today. Revelation chapter 4 is the Holy Spirit's reminder to these struggling saints in Asia Minor that the Lord is in charge, and at this very moment, he is being celebrated and worshiped in jubilant praise by the living creatures. The 24 elders and the hosts of heaven are bowing and bending the knee before him, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Caesar's throne is not in charge. God's throne is in charge. That's the message of Revelation chapter 4. They needed that reminder. Now, you and I live these many centuries removed from Caesar's rule, but I'm glad to tell you that China is not on the throne. The terrorists are not on the throne. The United States is not on the throne. Russia is not on the throne. Did you know that the universe, even today, is still governed by the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, the Lord God Almighty, the thrice holy one, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He's the king, and he reigns. He rules his world. My friends, that's a comforting note. Now, what we're going to see now in this chapter is that not only is the throne inhabited by the God who created it all, but it's inhabited by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. He shares the throne. He is our man in heaven. You see, what I've described thus far and last week was a heavenly scene. And you might respond and say, "Brother Mike, that's all well and good. I mean, the curtains of heaven are pulled back just a little while, and John is permitted in Revelation chapter 4 to peer into that throne room of God, into the Holy of Holies, and to see the Lord is indeed ruling, and the angels are bending the knee before him. And Brother Mike, that's all well and good, but I'm down here in the lowlands of doubt and despair, struggling with my old nature, with the heavy burdens of life. I'm down here fighting the battles of a sin-cursed world." That's what the saints that received John's message might have said. "John, it's wonderful to have this view, this heavenly scene, but the question at once arises whenever I think about what John has described in chapter 4, where is man in this picture?" Did you wonder that? Four living creatures, 24 elders, but where's man? God is on the throne. Yes, all is well in heaven. That's the message of chapter 4. But what about on earth? And that's where chapter 5 comes in. You see, the Christians in Asia Minor were presently living in circumstances that were much different than this heavenly scene of jubilant worship. In fact, instead, they faced social chaos, political corruption, gross immorality, pagan idolatry, severe persecution. That's the kind of world they lived in. The world of Revelation chapter 4, God is on the throne, was truly a world of glory to God and jubilant worship, but yet it appeared, as far as they were concerned, that sin and evil was winning. Yes, in heaven all is joy and peace, but on earth, as far as we are concerned, all is sin and misery. That's where this chapter steps in. This chapter, my beloved, answers the question, is there any hope for human history since the ruin of the fall? Now, that's really the bottom line. If you can get that thought, that context in your understanding, then Revelation chapter 5 is going to open up with brilliant hues and colors to you this morning. This chapter answers the question, is there any hope for human history? Yes, all is well in heaven, but what about here? Is there any hope for human history since the ruin of the fall? We need a man to represent us. We need a man. Listen to the text again. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, and a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof?" And no man in heaven. Now there are angels in heaven bending before the throne, Revelation chapter 4 taught us, but we need a man, don't we? We are people, and we need somebody who can identify with us, who's in charge. But no man in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the book and to loose there, to look thereupon. And John says, "I wept much." And by the way, the word for weeping in this chapter is not a little trickle of a tear, but this is a profuse sort of weeping, loud crying. John is heartbroken over the misery and the plight of the human condition. Is there any hope? Entitled my message this morning, "The Man of Our Hopes." And by the time we finish this morning, I want us to look in chapter 5, verse 5. And notice, my friends, there is hope in one man. Though we may weep because no man is qualified to govern human history. Though we may weep because it appears that we're living in a world of chaos and misery, doomed for destruction, I'm glad to tell you we can have hope in one man. The man of our hopes, my beloved, is called in verse number 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Both of those references refer to kingship and authority. For it was from Judah's tribe that came what? The king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And it was through David that the throne was established forever, the covenant of the kingdom. And you see, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. Oh, I'm glad to proclaim this morning a Savior who prevailed. I'm glad to believe in one who was not defeated at the cross. You know, many people talk about Jesus as if he tried to do a work, but he just wasn't able to do it. And that he wrings his hands in defeat and despair, just hoping that man will help him to accomplish the work that he was unable to accomplish by himself. My beloved, I'm glad to point you to our man in heaven today, the man of our hopes. You know, the path of life is laden with people that have risen saying, "I'm the man of your hopes. Come to me, I can solve your problems." Maybe political leaders, educators, scientists, great minds and intellectual giants in the world. The universe, human history is marked by one person after another who claims to have the answers to life's problems. Up rises this spiritual guru, Gandhi, or Mahatma Gandhi, or Muhammad, or the Dalai Lama, and says, I have an insight into true spirituality, and if you'll follow me, you'll find the true answers for life. My beloved, I'm telling you, no man in heaven or earth or under the earth is the man of our hopes except the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. I almost think I could preach this morning. I thought whenever I approached Revelation chapters 4 and 5, I may struggle through the rest of this book, but the Lord being our helper, we're going to have a wonderful, happy time in these two chapters. Because I don't know of a more sublime and triumphant note, do you, than that God is on the throne and the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. Your creator. You see, the emphasis in chapter 4 was the God of creation. How did the chapter end? Verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created." He's the creator. You see, Darwin's theory of evolution has really been abandoned. The classical theory of Darwinism, my friends, has been abandoned by even the scientific community today. It's only education, popular education, that is still entrenched in old-fashioned classical Darwinism and the politicians. But the fact is, very few scientists today believe that man actually came from primates anymore. And it's been so debunked. It's been disproven again and again. And God is the creator. You know, if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, nothing else will surprise you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You won't have any trouble with a virgin birth. You won't have any trouble with parting the Red Sea so that the children of Israel, 2 million strong, could cross on dry ground. You say, well, Brother Mike, science disproves the supernatural. No, my friends, science doesn't disprove. Science is not capable of dealing with questions that concern the supernatural. We have a supernatural God who has intervened in human history from time to time and has, if you please, interrupted natural processes in order to work miracles. And the first miracle of all was the creation, that he spoke and it was done. Now, he's a God who has that sort of power. He can do that. And because he's the creator, the hosts of heaven today bow before him, as chapter 4 describes, casting their crowns before his feet and giving him honor and thanks to the one that sits on the throne forever and ever, saying, thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Did you know that we were made for his pleasure? People get that all mixed up in their minds. Many people start thinking the Lord is in heaven for my pleasure. Lord, I'll call on you when I need you. No, my friends, God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. For thy pleasure they are and were created. God made man for his glory, and he was pleased to make man so that he might be honored and glorified through us. Not that he needed us, but it was according to his sovereign pleasure that all things were created. But notice, while the emphasis in chapter 4 is on creation, the emphasis in chapter 5 is on redemption. Redemption. Because in the 9th verse, we're going to read, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy own precious blood. I'm telling you, God not only made you and me, but the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for our redemption. It's the price of his own precious blood. And it's through his redemption that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, says Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And my beloved, because he has finished the work of redemption, he is worthy to represent us in heaven. He is eminently qualified to hold the scroll of the unrevealed future in his hands. That's the message of Revelation chapter 5. Is there any hope for human history since the ruin of the fall? That's our question today. I want you to notice two things before we finish our time together today. First, history's quest. Verses 1 to 5 or to 4. And secondly, heaven's assurance in the 5th verse. First, history's quest. Notice it says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now, chapter 4 ended with God on the throne. And John sees in his right hand now, written within and on the backside, he sees a book, or a scroll, if you please, written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Now, let me illustrate it like this. You may know that they had vellum, or parchment, as what they wrote on in olden times. And if I were to write on the front side of this piece of paper, then on the back side, and then as I wrote a little piece, let's say we started writing at the bottom, and I wrote a little bit and rolled it up and put one of my daughter's little stickers. You've seen those little stickers that they have, a seal right on the corner right here. And then I wrote some more and rolled it some more and then put another seal. And then wrote some more and rolled it and then put another seal, all the way until I had written on the front and the back, and it had been sealed 7 times, probably with a seal on the edge. That's probably comparable to the picture described here in Revelation chapter 5. I saw a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. That's a mysterious scroll, but it's a very significant book. Probably this is a legal document. In some of my research on the imagery that is used here, I have learned that it was not uncommon for them to take legal documents, especially property deeds, and to seal them with seals, one for each witness to the authenticity of that document. You know, today when we sign a legal document, we have to have witnesses and a notary that will stamp it and say, I saw you sign. This is an authentic document. And whenever the seals were intact, that proved that it was in its original form. It hadn't been tampered with. It was a legal document like a property deed. And each of these seals verified the authenticity of the document, and the contents of the document, therefore, were unrevealed. No one knew what was inside until the first seal was broken and a little bit was unrolled, and then another seal was broken and a little bit more could be read. That's the picture here in Revelation chapter 5. Now, what is this book? I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book sealed with 7 seals. It's written within and on the backside. It's complete. It's full of information, but yet the content of it is sealed. What is this book? Well, I've heard a number of sermons and a good bit of speculation. If you'll turn to the next chapter, Revelation chapter 6, you'll notice that the book begins to be unfolded in chapter 6 as he opens one seal and then another and then another in Revelation chapter 6 through 8. By the time chapter 8 is finished, he has opened all 7 of the seals in this book. And these chapters describe to us the unfolding drama of human history. I suggest for your consideration, and this is just a personal opinion, but I suggest that the book that John sees in the right hand of the God, the Creator God who's on the throne, is a book that contains the contents of the unfolding drama of human history. Or if I could say it like this, the title deed to the earth. We talked about legal documents like property deeds were written like this and sealed. The title deed to the earth. Who governs and owns the earth? Now, we've already seen that all is well in heaven. Our question is there any hope for human history? Who's in control of what might happen in the future? Who's in control? Who holds it all in his hands? That's the question. We need a man to rule over us, to take care of us. We need a representative on the throne. That's our dilemma. And I suggest this is talking about the title deed to the earth. Notice the second verse. Now here's the great dilemma. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now John sees God on the throne, and in his right hand this mysterious but yet very significant scroll. And then suddenly this angel appears, and with a loud voice the angel announces, as if throwing out this question, this rhetorical question to the four winds, who is worthy to take the book? That is, who is qualified to become the custodian of the scroll? Who is worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who is fit to read the contents of this scroll? Do you think that you or I, my friends, are qualified to know the future? We're not capable. We're not powerful enough. We're not able. We're not worthy. Who is worthy? And notice how John responds. And I wept much because no man was found worthy. Now, maybe you're like so many people today and you very seldom shed a tear. Maybe periodically you shed tears whenever times are difficult, the burdens of life are heavy. But my friends, John is describing here something that literally breaks his heart. I suggest for your consideration today, brothers and sisters, that the question that is under consideration in Revelation chapter 5 is the ultimate issue. Have you heard people say, I've got several issues I need to work through? Well, I want to ask you, what is the ultimate issue? What is the real issue? What is more important than anything and everything else this morning? Do you know the question that is really behind and underneath every other question? The bottom line in the universe, in other words, is really, is there any hope for man? You look at the world around us and you might be tempted to say, Brother Mike, there's no hope for us. Wars and rumors of wars. Did you know we are on the verge of World War III? I think the path is being paved, and I'm no prophet, and I'm not trying to scare anyone today, but you know the tensions are so great in the Middle East today, and the long-term campaign to rid the world of terrorism and so forth, and the volatility of all of these issues, the religious issues that are underneath these between the Arab peoples, the religion of Islam, and Christianity. It's such a volatile and potentially explosive topic that we're on the verge, I believe, of great conflicts on the world scene in our lifetime. Now, you might say, Brother Mike, I disagree with that, and that's fine. I don't want to try to scare anybody here today. I'm just saying the world's in a mess. Would we agree with that? This world is in a mess. Is there any hope for it? The only hope, my friends. You say, we've got this politician. I believe he's our hope. He makes a lot of sense. If he's not from either one of the parties, he's an independent. And I believe that we can bank on him. We can depend on him. If we can get this legislation passed, that's our hope. This congressperson or this senator. Somebody says, Brother Goins, I think our only hope is education. Our teachers are going to have to take the day. Our educators are going to have to assert themselves and take control of the minds and development of our young people. Well, I'm saying there's a place for politics. There's a place for education. There's a place for medical science. But the message of Revelation chapter 5, my beloved, is that the world will continue its downward spiral. With accelerating speed, it will continue its downward spiral to ultimate judgment. And the only hope is in the one who holds the scroll in his hand. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Let's look and see if we can find somebody. Is there a man on whom we can pin our hopes? Maybe some new philosopher, some new theory. Somebody says, okay, I've finally figured it out, and I can get on television, and I've got the secret. Everything from weight loss to good health to how to make $1 million. I'm the new guru, and jump on my bandwagon. I'll be the man of your hopes. Who is worthy to open the book? You see the big picture idea here? It's the idea that man needs a man to help him. Because we live in the earth. We don't dwell in heaven right now. Yes, all is well in heaven, but is there any hope for the world, for human history, since the fall of man? Now, perhaps, as we've talked about this quest or search for a qualified custodian of the scroll, for someone who's capable of controlling the unfolding drama of human history, maybe you've said, Brother Goins, this morning, I thought that the Lord had already given that role to man, to take care of creation. I thought he already gave that to man. You're right. You know, the crowning achievement of creation in the book of Genesis was the creation of man. And whenever God made man, he gave Adam dominion. You know what dominion means? The rule, authority. He gave Adam dominion over the earth, over all animate nature. Listen to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. That's something that is not said of any other creature. It's not true of angels. It's not true of animals. Only man is made in the image of God. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Adam, you're to subdue, that is, harness its energies. Adam, you are to rule over it, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God made man the vice regent of creation. He was given the title deed to the earth, if you please. Man was. Adam was. Adam. In fact, whenever God made all the animals, who was it that gave them their names? Adam. And the Lord accepted the names that Adam gave the animals because Adam had been placed in this position of authority over the earth. Adam, you can, in a very large sense, control the progress of history. I've given you supremacy over the world. Turn with me to Psalm 8. This is a very important passage talking about how that in creation, the subject of chapter 4 of Revelation, creation, whenever God created all things for his pleasure, he gave man dominion. He gave him the title deed. I'm here to tell you, Adam, the first Adam, relinquished his rule. He abdicated his responsibility. Listen to Psalm 8, verse 2. When I consider thy heavens, have you ever walked outside on a beautiful starlit night, maybe in July in central Kentucky or eastern Kentucky, you walked out and looked at the stars in heaven. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, can't you just see the Lord throwing the stars out there? Galaxies. He speaks and it is done and he puts them in their place. Just the work of his fingers, no great expenditure of effort. That's how great our God is. Didn't say he had to labor with all the big equipment and the big machines. He used big rigs to put all these stars up there. It's just the work of his fingers. When I consider that, David says, have you ever looked into the sky and thought, boy, I feel pretty small. In this wide, wide, expansive universe, I feel to be just a little speck, just a little piece of dust in the entire spectrum of the universe. That's what David is saying here. When I look at the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That, my friends, is mysterious to me. Who are we that God would take notice of us? You ever looked at a house and thought, oh boy, if I could just have that house, that would be everything. I'd be fulfilled. I would be happy. You know, a good way to get everything back in perspective is get in an airplane and climb to about 30,000 feet and see what that house looks like from 30,000 feet. It's not nearly as impressive, is it? In fact, you can't even see it anymore. That house that was just everything to you just takes on its proper shape whenever you get up in the sky. You ever look down at ants and thought, oh, those ants are so insignificant, I'll just step on them. They won't even think twice about it. You know, we are no doubt more insignificant than ants as far as the greatness of God is concerned. Then why would he even take knowledge of us? That's David's question. You see, so many modern people are mixed up. They think that God would be improved by noticing them, that they are something special. The fact is, my friends, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, says Psalm 39:5. Oh, we inflate our own egos at our peril. We're like little Jack Horner. My, what a good boy am I. I'm the center of the universe. No, my friends, God's throne is the center of the universe. And whenever I think about the wide, wide world in which we live, who am I? What is man? That he is mindful. And he is. He does take notice of us. What are we, though, to attract his notice? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why would he come to help us, to visit us? And by the way, the greatest visitation that God has ever made is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he visited you and me to take our sins upon himself. And then he says, for thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That is, in the hierarchical structure of the universe, God put man underneath angels. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him. Now, he didn't crown birds, fish, dogs, cats, lions, tigers, bears, angels. He crowned man. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. What glory? The glory of his own image. Man is the image bearer, the imago Dei, the image of God. He bears the image of God. He's been crowned with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. Yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Yes, my friends, man was given the title deed to the earth. He was given management of nature and supremacy over the world. And in fact, he could even influence the progress of history. Do you believe that? Do you believe that by the decisions that Adam made in the Garden of Eden, history was influenced? Do you believe that anything changed after Adam made his decisions in the Garden of Eden? Absolutely. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2 now. Here's another very important passage. And he quotes from the 8th Psalm in Hebrews chapter 2. But what I want is the 5th verse. For unto the angels God hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, the implication here is that he did put in subjection the future. That little phrase, the world to come, is talking about the future. God did not give the angels power to influence the progress of history. He didn't give them power to influence the future. But he did give man that power, as he tells us in the next verse. But one in a certain place testified, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Watch this now. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Okay, God made man his representative. You take care of the world, man. You make decisions. You control the progress of history. It's in your hands. How did Adam treat this stewardship as the vice regent of nature and the earth? What did Adam do with the opportunities God gave him? He plunged himself and his entire posterity in human history into chaos. What did he do? He disobeyed God. He sinned. And ever since Adam's transgression, did you know the condition of the world is described in Romans 8:22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. My friends, we're living in a sin-cursed world. This world is not the Garden of Eden. It's not paradise. It was when God made it and gave Adam opportunity, dominion, to dress the garden and keep it, name the animals. You manage it all, Adam. But Adam, it was marred in his hands. Adam dropped the ball. Isn't this the message of Scripture? Isn't this the big idea? He fumbled. Here's the message. Ecclesiastes 7:27. God hath made man upright. I should have said verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7:29. This only have I found, says the wise man, God hath made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. My friends, man has taken the sacred trust of caring for God's world, and it has marred in his hands. He has brought sin into the world, and since the advent of sin, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Adam abdicated his responsibility. And since then, history has been occupied with this question. Who can take his place? Is there another Adam? Who is worthy? Is there any hope for fallen humanity since the fall? Or is all the world destined to divine judgment? Is there any hope? Who is worthy? You see how the story of Revelation chapter 5 now is being set up? Look at our text now in verse 3. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. The Holy Spirit is showing John this picture, and John says, I've looked at every potential candidate. Have you ever been a part of a business and you've been searching for a new employee? I was looking on the internet recently for job opportunities for some of our church members that are looking, and was noticing that these companies have put out their descriptions of what they're looking for. This particular post is open, and we want somebody that's qualified. And if you're worthy, if you have the schooling and you have the experience and you want to work for almost nothing, then you come work for us. They're on a search. They're on a mission to find a qualified candidate. That's what we see here in Revelation chapter 5. And I looked in heaven, that is among the departed souls of those who've gone on before, and in the earth. Now, he's not looking for the angels. He's looking for men. No man was found worthy. No man, no man. That is repeated in this passage. You see, the angels aren't qualified simply by virtue of the fact that angels cannot redeem men. By man came death. By man must come the resurrection of the dead. That's the biblical message. Man got himself into trouble. Man's got to get himself out of trouble. But the problem is, man can't get himself out of trouble, can he? We're in a fix. We're in a dilemma, a great dilemma. No wonder John wept much, because there's no hope. It appears to be hopeless. He searches heaven. He searches under the earth. He searches perhaps even in the departed souls of the wicked. He searches the people that are alive. He says, neither in heaven, nor in the earth, nor under the earth was anyone found worthy who was able to open the book. He wasn't qualified to be custodian of the future, neither to look thereon. And John says, I wept much. You know, when Noah came along, they were living in a world under the curse of sin all the way back as far as Genesis chapter 5. You know, Genesis 5 is one of the saddest chapters of the Bible. It reads like an obituary column. It says so-and-so lived so many years and he died. And then his son lived so many years and he died. And he died and he died and he died is the doleful refrain of Genesis chapter 5. And suddenly we read these wonderful words. Is there anybody to help us out of this fix we're in? They must have been asking. Everybody's dying. We need help. Is there any hope for humanity? Genesis 5 says this in verse number 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah. You know what Noah means? It means comfort, rest. He called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Noah, you're the man of our hopes. That's what he's saying. Well, he was for a little while, but not ultimately. He did help. He did find grace in the eyes of the Lord, but Noah was still a man, and he finally died, didn't he? Job was looking for this man. Job was having trouble in his life. And how? The next time I think I have trouble, I need to go read the book of Job, because I've not had trouble like Job did. Everything went wrong. Lost his fortune, lost his family. His wife turned against him, lost his health. His friends turned against him and accused him of hypocrisy or wrongdoing in his life. And everything is going wrong. And Job says in Job chapter 9, verse 2, I know it is so of a truth, but how can man be just with God? He's on a search. I'm looking for justification. I'm looking for help. I need somebody to go between me and God. He's so great and I'm so small. I need a daysman, a mediator, a middleman. But he says, I can't find him that might lay his hand upon us both. Look forward into chapter 16, verse 21. Job says here, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. I wish I had a lawyer. God is the judge, and apparently I'm on trial, Job says. All of these troubles have happened to me, and I need a court date. And if I could just get a court date and I had an attorney. Oh, I need a man to help me. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. He's on a search, isn't he? He's looking for his Noah, for one to comfort him in his troubles. My beloved, human history is characterized throughout the many long years since Adam's transgression. It is marked by misery, pain, turmoil, difficulty, conflict, war, death. We're living in a world where all is not well. All is well in heaven, but is there any hope for this world? We need a man to help us. We need a Noah. Job says, I wish I could find him. Solomon looked for him. Ecclesiastes 7:20. He says, lo, this have I found. I've searched these many years. And he says, one among a thousand have I found. What's he looking for? A just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. A just man. And he says, I've looked and I can't find. He said, it's so rare. Maybe there's one among a thousand. Isaiah describes this universal quest in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 28. For I beheld and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. God is looking for a man. Who is worthy? Where can help be found? Isaiah chapter 63, verse 5. And I looked and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation to me, and my righteousness, it sustained me. I'm looking for someone to help. I'm looking for a helper. This is the universal quest, my friends. It's what Psalm 24 is talking about. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand before in his holy place? And here's the answer. He that hath clean hands. That is, you've never done anything wrong. If you qualify, you can raise your hand this morning. And a pure heart. You've never thought anything wrong. Never had an idle thought. Who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity. You've never been proud. Or sworn deceitfully. You've never broken your word. In other words, somebody who's perfect. Who can ascend into the hill of the holy God? Only a perfect man. Who is worthy? Who fits the bill? Who's qualified? No wonder John says, I wept much. I mean, we're in a fix. We're in a miserable state. Our case is hopeless. We're done for. That's his sense in Revelation chapter 5. And I wept much because no man was found worthy. You know, world leaders have tried to step up to the plate and fill the bill and say, well, I'll bring utopia. I'll solve your problems. Here's Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Nero. Here are the great philosophers, scientists, politicians, educators, various sages, gurus, and spiritual leaders. Krishna, Darwin, Freud, Marx, Kierkegaard. Yes, we have the answers. We have it figured out. We know the problems and we know the solutions to the problems. My friends, verse 3 testifies to the ability of fallen humanity to solve his own problems. No man has been found worthy in heaven or earth or under the earth, and John weeps much. I want you to notice now as we close heaven's assurance. We've looked at history's quest, history's search. For man to help us. Adam got us into this trouble. He was given a great responsibility. And my friends, he failed. I'm telling you, one is qualified. Listen to the fifth verse. One of the elders said to me, weep not. And I want to tell you, that's what the gospel message says to you and me this morning. Did you know that? That's really the essence of the gospel. The gospel says, dry your tears. Are you living in the midst of the battles of life? Are you bearing heavy burdens? Is the fray very difficult for you to bear? Is the enemy relentless on your heels? He never lets up. He just continues to heckle and hound you. Satan, the flesh, the world, and all of the problems of life. If you've stood at the graveside of the dearest on earth to you, and you've bid farewell, and you felt the sting of death, the pain, and the heartache of that experience. If you've been heard from the doctor, if you've heard the news that you have cancer, you have a terminal illness, you have 3 months to live. If you've suffered and struggled through relational crisis, the person that stood at the altar with you and said, I'll be true to you forever, has broken your heart, betrayed their vows, and your trust has been dashed against the rocks of life. And you say, Brother Mike, this world is full of heartache and misery. Is there anybody who can help us? I'm telling you, one is qualified. Just one. He's the man of our hopes. Hebrews 2:9 tells us, we see not yet all things put under man, but we see Jesus. Now, we see not yet a world that is a utopia. Where we don't yet see a world where everything is righteousness. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I'm telling you, he's the second Adam. The poet put it succinctly when he said, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. That's our hope, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is the man of our hopes. I love Isaiah 9:6. When Isaiah was living in a world where the king had died and Assyria was threatening to take over the northern kingdom of Israel, Isaiah, in the midst of all of this calamity, says in verse number 6, "Unto us a child is born." Have you ever noticed when a little baby is born into a family, it gives you new hope? Isn't that right? Some of us old, crusted, crotchety characters say, "Well, there's not much hope for me, preacher, anymore. I've already, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks." But a little baby's born, you say, maybe something can be made of this baby. Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders." He's going to take the scroll. He's going to be in control. You see? "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." My beloved, that's talking about Jesus Christ. He's the man of our hopes. He's the man of our hopes. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. "Weep not, John, but behold, dry your tears and look. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." In this chapter, the throne is in the center. The emerald rainbow encircles it. The four living creatures are on the outside of that. The 24 elders on the outside of that. And what happens in Revelation chapter 5 is the Lamb ascends the steps to the throne. And he sits in the throne with the Creator God. So that Revelation 22 verse 1 tells us it is now called the throne of God and of the Lamb. What happens here is Jesus takes custody of history. He assumes absolute authority to govern the world. All power in heaven and in earth has been given to him. How wonderful to know that the unrevealed scroll of the future, of your future, is safely held in the hands of your Lord and Savior. Isn't that good news this morning, my friends? As believers, you and I can take comfort to know that the very one who redeemed us by his own precious blood holds our futures in his hands. Nothing that happens in human history will ever alter the redemption that he has wrought out for us on Calvary's cross. And we can safely trust in this Lamb upon the throne in every season of life. My friends, my message to you this morning is, weep not, but behold, your King, the Lamb of God, is on the throne of the universe, and he has your best interests at heart. And he's governing history in the interest of his saints. He's the man of our hopes. May we find hope in him today.